I feel like I've been getting to witness Whitney's life from afar over the past few years, and it's so true what she said. I can't imagine her a few years coming up here and with boldness just proclaiming what God has done in her life, but then also boldly challenging us to engage with what's it mean to usher in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know about you guys, but her slice was also super relatable. I felt really convicted and encouraged at the same time. So Whitney, thank you so much for sharing your slice with us. I am eager for us to dive into the last part of our sermon series in the Lord's Prayer, because the way a church approaches prayer sets the tone for every aspect of that church. To give us a picture of that, a few of the staff here at H2O are going through seminary, and one of our professors is the dean of seminary, one of the deans of the seminary. He's about 60 years old, and he actually began pastoring at a community church at the tender age of 17. And I know that's pretty crazy. He was barely old enough to drive the church, let alone shepherd a church at that time. But through pastoring and teaching for many years, he has a wealth of ministry experience. And during one of our classes with him, someone asked him about his personal ministry. And they asked, how do you disciple someone? And he mentioned a few things, but the words he led with have stuck with me. He said, if there's one thing I hope they see in my life through our time together, let it be this, that I delight to pray to my Heavenly Father, and that I am eager to pray, whether that be in private or public. Because if I delight to pray in submission and dependence to the Father, then they learn to treasure prayer likewise, and it'll breathe life into everything they do. Their Bible reading, their evangelism, their leadership, and any other spiritual discipline that you could imagine. And so as we approach the Lord's Prayer together as a church, we want to reflect the same heart posture that our professor has. We don't want to just memorize the words of the Lord's Prayer. We want to unpack them and allow them to breathe life into everything we do. And so after 5 weeks of doing this, we've come to the last part of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, and it says this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this verse historically has raised many issues for readers. The main one being, why are we asking God to not lead us into temptation? Because James 1:13 clearly states, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So why ask God to not do what he doesn't already do? That makes no sense, right? People have tried to make sense of this verse by looking at it in the Greek, but things seemingly get cloudier when we do that, because the Greek word for temptation has two meanings. One is to entice someone to sin, and the other is to test someone, and both could actually be accurate in this translation. But why would God lead us to be enticed by sin, or why would he lead us to be tested? This verse can be read in such a way that it can breed confusion and doubt and mistrust with the Lord. And if I feel confusion and doubt and mistrust towards the Lord, then having a prayer life like my seminary professor spoke about, that can seem almost impossible. So our hope for today is threefold. One, explain how Matthew 6:13 is not a contradiction of James 1:13. Two, to see how God is trustworthy no matter where he may lead us. And three is to end our time together in prayer. Now, if you're a Christian and you're in a season where you're struggling to trust God to lead you, we just want to say that you are not alone. And what you're going through is not uncommon for a Christian to experience. So I won't act like a single sermon will convince someone to trust the Lord. But if we humbly engage with the Word and the Spirit, I do trust that our God has something for us. So let me pray for us and invite the Lord into this time and lead us. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful, you are amazing, and you are so, so good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for bringing us into your family. And thank you that we have unlimited access to your throne of grace, that we can approach you at any moment and we can engage with you and trust that you want to lead us and that you are good and that you will shepherd us through each season of life. And so, Lord, we just come to you during this time humbly. We lay aside everything else that's going on in our life, and we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first issue to address is the apparent contradiction between Matthew 6:13 and James 1:13. We're going to go ahead and put both of the verses up on the screen so you can read them. And if you read carefully, you can see a subtle but important difference. James 1 says, God is not the source of temptation. Matthew 6 implies that God may lead us to places with temptation, but it does not say that God tempts us. Some argue that leading someone to a place where they might be tempted is the same as tempting them. But that's not necessarily true. I found myself in a situation like this last week. I've been on this diet for my health where I'm trying to cut out refined sugar right now. And my wife, Erica, brought up the idea that we go get dinner at Chick-fil-A. I really enjoy Chick-fil-A milkshakes. They're sugary and they're creamy and they're delicious, but sadly there is no such thing as a tasty sugar-free milkshake, so milkshakes would totally torpedo my diet. Now theoretically, I could go to Chick-fil-A and I could get a milkshake and I could drink it and I could suffer the consequences, but how ridiculous would it be if I did that, if I ate the milkshake and then I looked at Erica and said, "You wicked temptress, you did this to me. I cannot believe that you tempted me with this milkshake. I thought I could trust you." That would make no sense at all, right? Yes, Erica led me to go to Chick-fil-A, a place where I could potentially get a milkshake, but Erica did not make me get a milkshake. I had plenty of other options there, but I chose to do otherwise. And so in the same way, the Lord will lead us to all sorts of places for his glory. And although temptation to sin will come from the outside, every sin is an inside job, and we choose it ourselves. And so that's why James 1 and Matthew 6 are not contradicting one another. James says God does not tempt us to sin. We do that on our own volition. Jesus says, pray God doesn't lead us into spaces where we'll be tempted and tested to sin. And so all this brings up a second issue. Why would God intentionally lead us to places where we would be tempted and tested to sin? Because if God is leading us into tests and temptations, why trust God to lead us at all? There are many ways to engage with this question, but I'd like to offer one tidbit to consider. When we look at Jesus' life and how he was called by the Father into places of temptation, he gives us a picture of how we can trust our Heavenly Father wherever he leads us. We find several examples of this in the book of Matthew, but for the sake of time, we're just going to pick one. In Matthew 4, Jesus is led into temptation. Matthew 4:1 says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." It doesn't get any clearer than that. God the Spirit led Jesus to a place to be tempted. And to answer why he did that, we need to understand the context of what's going on here. A chapter earlier in Matthew 3, Jesus got baptized, the heavens parted, and the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that moment marked the beginning of Jesus' public earthly ministry. And Jesus' first mission from the Father and the Spirit was to fast for 40 days in the wilderness. At first glance, it seems like an odd first mission, but scholars believe this mission is an allusion to at least two Old Testament missions. It reminds readers of when Adam was given the title and mission to be God's image bearer, and it also reminds readers of Israel being called God's chosen people and then sent into the wilderness. The thing about Adam and Israel is that both of them failed in their mission. And so Jesus' first mission is meant to be a picture of redemption. Where they failed, he would not. And so Jesus is led into the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights there, and in Jesus' weakened physical condition, the devil comes, tempting Jesus three different times to distrust the Father and disobey his mission. But each time, Jesus resists temptation and remains faithful to the Father. And after a passage like that, you may be thinking to yourself, well, that was Jesus. Yes, he's fully man, so he was tempted, but he's also fully God. So of course he turned from temptation in each situation, and of course he worshiped the Father. And if you're thinking that, you are correct. And that's exactly why Jesus is telling us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because we are not strong enough to resist temptation on our own, right? And so in Matthew 6:13, Jesus teaches us to pray with a healthy and humble distrust of ourselves. When speaking about Matthew 6:13, Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "Temptation is the best school the Christian can enter. But apart from the grace of God, it is so hazardous that this prayer should be offered every single day." But in those moments when our mission to live as God's, as image bearers of God, lead us into places where temptation abound, we can trust the Father just like Jesus did. Because similar to Jesus, if you are a Christian, your identity is set. The Father has already called you his beloved child. John 1 says, "To all who believe in Jesus' name, he gives the right to become children of God." And similar to Jesus, we can trust our Father to be faithful, regardless of the temptation, regardless of where he may be calling us. Romans 8 says that as children of God, we've been set free from the bondage of sin. But even though we've been set free through Jesus, we can still get discouraged, right? Some think feeling temptation in and of itself is a sin. But if Jesus was sinless and he faced temptation, then as Christians, we can expect to be tempted also and know that temptation is not a sin. Other times, we know being tempted is not a sin. But we feel so defeated because we feel the same temptations over and over and over again. I know I can feel discouraged by that. This week, I thought it would be interesting to try and keep track of all the times that I felt tempted in my life. And hopefully this doesn't shock you too much, but I felt tempted so often, I actually lost count of how many times I was tempted to sin. And I felt so discouraged by that. And I felt discouraged because so many of the temptations were the same things that I saw coming up in my life when I first became a Christian. There were things like ads that I saw online that tempted me to lust, or looking at my bank account daily, tempting me to hoard and idolize money, or unresolved conflict that tempted me to be bitter towards people, or posts on social media that tempted me to be jealous of other people, or the words of other people that either tempted me to puff myself up with pride or be self-hating towards me. Even something as simple as, like, you know, those, like, no turn on red signs on traffic lights, they would tempt me to turn right when there was no cross traffic coming. I know that's simple, but it was particularly demoralizing because I had this idea deep down inside that the more mature I'd become in Christ, the less I'd be tempted by the same things I was before. But instead, they felt stronger than ever this week. But what we see from Jesus' life is that rather than temptation being a source of frustration, temptation can actually be an opportunity for worship. Because in those moments when we are tempted, they need not manifest themselves in sin. Hebrews 4 says it like this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So since Christ was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet remained without sin, that makes him uniquely qualified to empathize with us. And it also makes him uniquely approachable for grace to turn to him in our temptations so that that can end up being an opportunity where we worship the Lord through our words and our actions. Earlier we mentioned how the word temptation in this context can mean a test. And some may take offense with the idea that God tests us. But the word test doesn't connotate an exam a professor gives you where he's trying to fail you. It's more like a driving test. It's not designed to fail people, but reveal citizens who can drive safely on the road. And so God isn't trying to fail us, but reveal to the world and to us who we really are. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, testing means to prove by trial. And we see that in so many examples. So the testing of Jesus in the desert help prove that he is the Messiah. The testing of Abraham to be willing to sacrifice Isaac proved his faith in the Lord. The testing of Joseph to not sleep with Potiphar's wife proved his godly character. The testing of David to not kill Saul proved his loyalty to God. Each of them took a moment of temptation and used it as an opportunity to worship the Lord. As Peter says in the New Testament, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So let's now turn our attention to the last few words of Matthew 6:13. The verse concludes, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations say deliver us from evil, but in the Greek, it most likely translates as deliver us from the evil one. And so we see that this prayer isn't just a petition to help us do good and not do bad. It's an acknowledgement that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. And I know some of us scoff at the notion of an evil one, but C.S. Lewis famously said that there are two great errors when it comes to dark spiritual forces. One is to give them no credit, and two is to give them too much credit. And so our hope is to accurately portray what Scripture says about this evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. And Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The message of Scripture is clear. We have an enemy who is hell-bent on taking captives. And if we want to escape him, we must pray to be delivered from him, because we're not strong enough to deliver ourselves. In other words, pray or become spiritual prey for the evil one. At the same time, we don't want to give the evil one too much credit. On the cross, Jesus made a mockery of the evil one and his schemes. We see this laid out beautifully in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so in this passage, Paul says, every sin that we commit, every lustful look, every jealous thought, every lie, it is nailed to the cross. Back then, Romans nailed a sign above a crucified person's head, and that sign would list the wrongs of that person and why they were being executed. And so through the death of that prisoner, the debt was paid in full. And so Paul is saying our lists are nailed to the cross that Jesus died on, and he fully pays for those sins with his death. And not only that, but in this verse, Paul boasts that Christ disarmed the authorities, aka the evil one. In Greek, the word disarmed connotates being undressed. And that can sound a little inappropriate, but Paul was painting a picture of an ancient military practice. When a general captured an enemy in battle, he led a parade through the streets. And as a symbolic act, he would remove the enemy general's clothes and expose him. And then he'd parade the defeated and disarmed enemy through the streets and shame him. And so Jesus offers forgiveness through his death, but he also embarrasses the evil one through his resurrection. And so although the evil one still has influence and is putting up a fight, Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death. And one day, when Jesus comes back, he will fully destroy the effects of Satan, sin, and death. And whoever turns away from trying to find salvation in anything else and trusts in Jesus will reap the benefits of Christ's victory over his enemies. And so even though the war has been won by Jesus, we are still in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle to usher in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer is an invitation to you from Jesus. an invitation to play a part in this battle against the evil one. In the beginning of this series, we talked about how the Lord's Prayer is more of a heart posture than a verbal rendition. The context of Matthew 6 is Jesus speaking against how Pharisees prayed. The Pharisees threw up empty phrases to the Lord rather than honestly engaging in prayer. And so it can be good to use the Lord's Prayer as liturgy, but don't just recite it mindlessly. And if you notice, the Lord's Prayer uses the word us a lot. So these prayers can be personal, but they're also meant to be communal. And so in light of both of these things, we're going to do something a little bit different as we end our time here today. We're going to take time right now to pray together as a church community. We're going to get in groups of three or four. It's more of an art than a science. You can have more or less than three or four, but we're just going to get together in these smaller groups, and we're just going to share prayer requests with each other, and then we're going to pray for each other. And so you can ask for prayer for something that's regarding the Lord's Prayer. We're going to have the Lord's Prayer up on the screen for you guys so you can reference it. As we've gone through this sermon series, maybe there's certain things that have stuck out to you and you would like prayer for. You can pray for something that's totally unrelated to anything we've talked about today or during this sermon series, but is pertinent to your life. You can ask for prayer for a friend that you know. There is a lot of freedom for how we engage with the Lord during this time in community. But the reason that we're doing this is because we don't want to be a church that just recites the Lord's Prayer or even just prays on our own. We want to pray with one another and for one another so regularly that it becomes a common way that we worship the Lord and engage with each other throughout the week. And so today is meant to be a picture of a regular occurrence. If you don't feel comfortable sharing or praying out loud, no pressure at all. Just let your group know that, and that is totally fine. But I want to encourage you guys to consider praying and consider sharing, because our Heavenly Father loves when His kids pray. And as you pray, feel free to also share encouragement and scripture with one another as well. Let's have this be a time where we live out the Lord's Prayer with one another as worship. And at some point, the band that's going to be up here, they're going to call us to stand and call us to sing with them. And if your group is still praying, feel free to keep praying together. Because our prayers are worship to the Lord just as much as our singing is worship to the Lord. So go ahead right now. We're going to get in groups of three and four. And when the band calls us back to sing, feel free to keep praying together, or feel free to stand and sing, or anything else that leads you into a space of worship. Sounds good? Ready, break.